Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace.
If I told you that Tim Keller was coming to our church next month, that might make no difference to you at all. You'd be like, oh, is he from Newcastle? Some of you, if I told you Tim Keller was coming to our church next week or the next month, would say, oh, I'm calling all my friends and family. They're going to be there. I'm going to bring all the books that he's ever written so he can sign them, and this is going to be like one of the memorable events of my life. Just depends on whether you know who Tim Keller is, what that name means to you. Last week in John chapter 10, a crowd surrounded Jesus, and they just got in his face and they said, just tell us, are you the Christ or not? Now, if you don't know a whole lot about Scripture, you'd probably say, well, of course he's the Christ. That's his name, Jesus Christ. Like, I'm Nathan the Edwards. But that's not what the Christ means. It's not his name. There is so much weight behind this word Christ that this question that the Jewish people ask Jesus in John chapter 12 has a potential to shape all of history. 7 years ago, about this time, I was just about to come to the end of my first sermon series here. And it was titled, What's a Christ Anyway? It was getting us ready for Christmas. And if we're going to call Jesus the Christ, if we're going to celebrate Christmas as the birth of the Christ, we ought to know what a Christ is. And it occurs to me that after about 7 years, it wouldn't be bad to have a little bit of a refresher. So this morning, we're taking a break from John to remember whose birth we're celebrating and what difference that makes for us. When the Jews ask Jesus in John chapter 10, are you the Christ? What do they mean by that? Well, first, just basic language question, what does the word Christ mean? The Greek word, Christos, it means, well, it translates the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is where we get our word Messiah. So Messiah and Christ mean the same thing in different languages. In English, it means anointed, as in having ointment or oil put on the head of a person for symbolic reasons, usually symbolic. It means being chosen, being empowered for a task. So the most important example of this, for our purposes at present anyway, is when God tells the prophet Samuel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So you may remember Samuel going to the house of Jesse, and you've got seven of Jesse's big, strong sons lined up in front of him, and he keeps asking God, is this the one? Is this the one? No, no, no. Finally, they have to send somebody to go get the youngest son from out watching the sheep to come, and suddenly God says, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. David was God's anointed one, his Mashiach, his Messiah, his Christ. And David, son of Jesse of Bethlehem, had a very successful and for the most part godly reign. After David had settled in Jerusalem, after he had brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he's got this great idea. He's going to build a temple for God's name. But God stops him, and this is what God says to him, and this promise is really important for understanding who the Christ is. God says to David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. But my love, my chesed, will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So not only was David himself anointed by God to be king, but his whole family, this whole line of sons who are the sons of David, are chosen forever to be the line from which the king would come. And his throne and his kingdom would have no end. Even if the sons of David sometimes rebelled against God, and they did. In fact, that's exactly what happened. This promise to the sons of David is about more than just one person. It's a whole line of sons. And sometimes they did not listen to God. The descendants of David, the kings of Judah, the king of the Jews, sometimes did not listen to God. Sometimes horribly so. Like King Manasseh, who burned one of his own children in the fire to a pagan god. It doesn't get much worse than that. That's a really bad king. And so God started sending prophets to warn the people and to tell them, punishment is coming your way. God was going to give them over to their enemies. They would be defeated. Jerusalem would be destroyed. The people would be taken away from their homes into exile. But in the midst of all these prophecies of doom and destruction in the face of their sin, there was always the promise, a good king will come again. I have not forgotten my promise to David. I will raise up another king in the midst of the darkness and the exile and the oppression, and his reign will be glorious. The Christ is that promised king. That's what we mean when we say the Christ. That's what the people in Jerusalem meant when they asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" We're going to look at just two of these prophecies. In fact, we've already heard both these prophecies this morning. We got to hear a third one from Isaiah chapter 55 earlier. But we're just going to read two of the prophecies that were spoken about this coming Christ. And then we're going to draw from them some of the common themes that the people were to expect about their Christ. So this is Isaiah chapter 9. Kristen read it at the beginning of service. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I'm going to follow that one up with Micah 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Okay, there are four common themes that we've seen in Isaiah 9 and Micah 5 and other places throughout Scripture that we're going to glean from these passages, and then we're going to add a fifth one. So we're going to pull four from these passages, then we're going to add a fifth theme from the story of Christmas that we celebrate today. First of all, the first theme is that the Christ is the Son of David. And you got to start here. We saw this especially in 2 Samuel 7 when God made this promise to David, but it comes up again both in Isaiah 9 and Micah 5 and throughout Scripture. Isaiah 9, he will reign on David's throne. So he hasn't replaced David's throne. He's not usurping the kingdom and establishing his own throne. He sits on David's throne because that's where he belongs. He is the son of David. And Micah 5 says, "But you, Bethlehem, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." Now, when we see this passage reflected in the New Testament, we clearly see that people had very strong expectations about what this passage meant, about where the Christ would literally be born. So you remember these magi come from the east, and they say, "We've seen this star announcing the birth of the king of the Jews. Where is the one who has been born the king of the Jews?" And Herod hears this, and he says, "Oh, no. Somebody's found the Christ. He knows what they're talking about." And so he asks his advisors, "All right, where is the Christ supposed to be born?" And they tell him, "Bethlehem." Micah 5 says, "Bethlehem, out of you will come a ruler over Israel." But it's no coincidence that this is also the town where David was born. So we read a few weeks ago in John 7 how the Jews were all upset that Jesus was not from Bethlehem, that he was from Galilee, which little did they know he was actually born in Bethlehem and then moved to Galilee, because they say, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" He's got to be from where David's from. And the reason it was so important for the Christ to be born in Bethlehem was that David was from Bethlehem. This Christ was going to be a son of David, but he was going to be different from all the sons of David that came before him. So all those other sons of David were born in Jerusalem. But this son of David was going to be better. He wasn't going to be one born in Jerusalem. He was going to go back to the place where David was first born. His origins are from ancient times, from of old, Micah says. He's going to be back in Bethlehem where David was born because he's going to be like David. He's going to be godly and righteous and faithful and a man after God's own heart like David. So the Christ must be the son of David, not only in the sense that he's born in David's line and inherits David's throne, but also in the sense that he is a true son of David, like David in his godliness and faithfulness. And so number two, the second theme is that the Christ rules in the name of God. With that godliness like David comes a special relationship with God. And what exactly that relationship is often hinted at in Scripture, but never entirely clear. So 2 Samuel 7 said that I will be for him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now, that certainly suggests a close relationship, which is why it's so ironic that in the very passage in John chapter 10 where the Jews are asking him, "Are you the Christ or not?" they also get really offended when he refers to himself as the Son of God. It's like, were they reading this passage or not? So it's ironic that they wonder whether he's the Christ, and then they're upset that he calls himself the Son of God. On the other hand, we've also seen other places where God refers to others as his son, such as Israel. So it's not entirely clear what that relationship means. Isaiah takes this idea even further. He gives the Christ some very interesting names. You know, they come up in Handel's Messiah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How do you give these names to a human being? I mean, wonderful might not sound so remarkable to us, but when the Bible talks about wonders, it's usually talking about things that God does that no human being could do, that are just beyond us. And so when we call him Wonderful Counselor, we're talking about a man whose wisdom is beyond human wisdom. And certainly Everlasting Father and Mighty God are titles that belong properly only to God himself. And the suggestion that the Christ could actually be God himself was probably a little bit difficult for people to get their heads around when they read this passage before Jesus coming. Because how could God be a child who was born to a woman? And yet the idea is there. Micah takes that idea and he frames it this way. He says, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So even if they didn't understand, if they'd never imagined that the Christ could actually be God himself, they expected him somehow to rule in God's name, to have God's majesty, his power, and his wisdom in his rule. For people that has broken their covenant with God, for a people that has sinned against God and been sent into exile, this promise, this assurance that God will again draw near to them and be their God, and they will be his people, is the greatest promise of all. And so the third theme is that the Christ replaces oppression with peace and righteousness. This wisdom and power of God could not have come at a more necessary time. The Christ comes to a people walking in darkness, to a people living in the land of the shadow of death, Isaiah says, under the rod of their oppressors. Micah talks about Israel being abandoned, under siege, the ruler of Israel being struck on the cheek with a rod. The promises of the Christ don't come to a people who are comfortable and who are in a positive situation and security. They're facing oppression and injustice and disgrace. And when the Christ comes, Isaiah says, the government will be on his shoulders. You don't know how important this is until you're living in a nation that's been under the authority of a foreign government for as long as Israel has. There's no yoke of slavery. There's no bar of an oppressor or an overlord on his shoulders, but just the power of dominion. The Christ is not ruled over, he is the ruler. And you can see why this was such an important promise to the people in Jesus' day, and why everybody expected that the Christ was going to throw off the Roman government, get rid of the Roman Empire, and establish the kingdom of Israel all over again in their own right. Because that's what the Christ does. That's what the scripture says he would do. Micah says Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. No more exile. No more subjugation. No more of those who are in power oppressing those without it. They'll have their own king once more. And instead of oppression, it says he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So no more injustice. No more of this powerful oppressing the weak to increase their own power. No more unrighteousness, where the word of God is just kind of kicked to the curb. And righteousness is sacrificed on the altar of personal freedom so that everyone does what is right in his own eyes. The Christ is a king who delights in the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11 says, who makes just decisions for the powerless. And the result is peace. He's the Prince of Peace. So every warrior's boot, every garment rolled in blood will be burned. War will be over. You don't hold on to your war paraphernalia just in case you're going to need it again, just in case somebody attacks you. When the Prince of Peace is ruling, there is no more war. The Prince of Peace who shepherds his people in the power of God cannot possibly be overcome in battle. He is the mighty God, or otherwise translated, God the warrior. So that Micah says they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And finally, fourthly, the Christ will rule over an unlimited kingdom. So Israel is a pretty small country on today's scale. In fact, they were kind of a small country back in Jesus' day compared with the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Romans. being the king of Israel on a global scale doesn't sound all that impressive. But throughout Scripture, the prophecies about the Christ also promise that his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. We had an interesting talk about this in Sunday school last week, where, you know, the Magi aren't from Israel, right? They're from some other country far off in the east. And so they see this star that the king of the Jews would be born. Why do they care? Why do they make that trek all the way over to Israel to come see this king of the Jews? Well, if they're reading about a prophecy of a star representing a ruler who is to be born, they're probably looking at Numbers 24 that says that this ruler will come and conquer all the nations around him. So when the Magi read about this the king of the Jews who had come, whose birth was announced by a star, they're not just anticipating this king of Israel that they can just kind of ignore and go about their business. They know this guy's going to be their kingdom's king someday. And so before he comes to power, while he's just born, they come and they bow their knee to him, and they're right to do so. He would be their king. And Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. There is no limit to the increase of the dominion of the Christ. There's no boundary he will not cross. There's no kingdom he will not rule over. There's no fortress that can be barricaded and held by a little band of rebels that are holding off the king and ruling over their own little kingdom. There is no kingdom that the Christ will not rule over. Every kingdom will submit to his rule. And it says he will reign on David's throne forever. Now, this may have been a bit of a head scratcher to people that just expected the Christ to be an ordinary human being, because how can a human being rule over anything forever? It's one thing to say that David's house will rule forever, like in this long succession of king after king after king, but how can you say this one king, this child who will be born, will rule forever on David's throne? He's the everlasting Father. You know, good kings come and go. You know, as long as you have a good king on the throne, maybe you'll have peace for a while. You'll have justice for a while. But when that good king dies, what's going to happen next? There's uncertainty and fear. You don't know what the next king is going to be like. But if the good king never dies, if his power never diminishes, and his rule never ends, there is never any cause for fear. Never again will there be an end to peace. This is what the Christ is. When the people in John chapter 10 are asking Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" this is what they're asking. Are you this guy? And you can see why everybody in Jesus' day was desperately looking for this Christ. So when John the Baptist came along and he started preaching in the desert, they went and out, asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And then Jesus comes along and they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" The Christ means the one who is born in the line of David, who would rule in the name and power of God over God's people to free them from oppression and establish them in peace and righteousness forever. This is somebody worth watching and waiting for. And for hundreds of years, they watched and they waited and they wondered, when would the Christ come? Merry Christmas. The Christ has come. 2,000 years ago, God dispatched a heavenly messenger to speak to a young woman in Nazareth. And this is what the angel said to her. "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." 9 months later, another messenger from heaven appeared outside Bethlehem with the glory of the Lord, and he announced, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." He is the Christ. When we celebrate Christmas, don't let the humility of the manger and the shepherds and of Jesus the carpenter distract you from the truth. He is Christ the Lord. This is Christ's Mass. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God who speaks and rules in God's name with God's power and wisdom. He is the one who overcomes oppression and establishes peace, whose kingdom will never end, and the gates of hell itself cannot overcome him. When we think about what Christmas means, usually we think about what he's already done. So we imagine that being the Christ means he's the sacrifice that takes away our sins. And if you read through the rest of Isaiah and Zechariah, you discover that there is this person called the servant of the Lord who does those things. But for hundreds of years, almost nobody associated that servant of the Lord with this Christ. And we know now, of course, that he is the same person, that Jesus is the Christ and the servant of the Lord. And in fact, it was not possible for him to establish peace until he made peace with God for us by his own blood. It was not possible for him to establish his kingdom in righteousness until he had taken away the sins of his own people. It was not possible for him to free us from oppression until he freed us from slavery to sin itself. And it was not possible for him to establish a kingdom with no boundaries until he conquered death. But he isn't the Christ only because of what he's already done. The story of Christmas is just as much about what he is still going to do. The angel said, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, already that kingdom is inaugurated on earth, and I'm a part of it. And I know many of you. I know many of you are part of that kingdom too. We have been set free from sin. We've been brought together to live under the loving rule of the King. That's what we're doing here. But the peace and the righteousness and the justice of his kingdom are still waiting to be consummated. So this Christmas, I want to do two things. First, let me stir your longing for what the people who first looked forward to the Christ were longing for. They were a people in darkness, under the shadow of death, in the face of oppression and injustice, who longed for the kingdom of the Christ. So when you see war, and you see violence, and you see terrorism, and you see sheer just wanton hatred, this cruelty in the news, pray, come, Lord Jesus. When you see the rich and powerful using their power to serve themselves at the expense of the poor and the vulnerable, say, how long, O Lord? Don't just shrug it off. Don't just try to put a good face on it. Look evil and corruption and the godlessness of the world squarely in the face and remind yourself, we're still waiting for the kingdom of the Christ. This is why we need the Christ to come. And I am part of that kingdom, and so are you, many of you. And we can represent that kingdom by striving for peace, striving for justice, striving for righteousness, but we're only representatives of that kingdom. Ultimately, we're not the ones that can establish that kingdom here on earth. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. But secondly, this Christmas, I want to celebrate with you that this Christ has come and we know his name. He was born in Bethlehem. The angels announced his arrival, and he proved beyond all skepticism, beyond all doubters, for all eyes that are willing to see it, that he is the Christ by rising from the dead. Christmas is the celebration that the long-awaited Christ has been born into the world. And even while we live here in the in-between, in the already but not yet, in the inaugurated but not consummated kingdom, we have more assurance than anybody who lived before the Christmas event that the Christ is real, that he is alive, and that he will fulfill all of his promises. We've seen him come once, and so we know that he's coming again. His kingdom is real, and it's coming with power and glory. And we have the courage to look the evil of the world in the face because we know that that evil has an expiration date, that the Christ has come. And when he comes again, no evil, no injustice, no darkness will be beyond the reach of the peace and the righteousness of his kingdom. That's what Christmas means. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you humbled yourself to the point of being born into a manger, because we see throughout Scripture what a mighty King you are, that you are the mighty God himself. Lord Jesus, as we drive past nativity scenes this season, as we see little depictions of baby Jesus, I pray that our understanding of you would not be diminished, but increased. That we wouldn't see you as less than you are, but that we would marvel that you, the King of glory, the King over all the earth, whom no kingdom can resist, you are the one that came. You were born as a child. Thank you for coming to us. Come again. We're waiting for you. Even this Christmas, I would like nothing better than to see you come again tomorrow. My Lord, we await your coming, and we trust in your timing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.